Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week on the Spiritual School Bus, we'll be starting a series on the Book of Ephesians. This week we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring all unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. So our scripture reading today was from the letter of the Ephesians. And this letter begins with a lyrical, poetic, and overwhelmingly beautiful praise of God. Now, often Paul's letters begin with thanksgiving or praise for the church that he is writing to. But in this letter, Paul begins instead with a hymn of praise to God for all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And judging from this paragraph alone, it is a lot that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And if you were to pick up this in the Greek, you would learn that this was all one sentence, all 14 verses that we read. Which is a little bit easier to get away with in Greek, but it's still a lot. It's overwhelming. If we were to try and pick each of these clauses and go through it bit by bit, we would be overwhelmed. We could lose ourselves in the beauty and majesty of these verses, and that is probably what we're supposed to do when we read them. It's like looking at a beautiful painting, or being swept away as you see a glorious sunset or some other wonder of nature. Or even if you read a good book and you get swept up in the story or you see a good movie, I think the opening to Ephesians is something like that. It's to encourage our imaginations, to see the beauty and the glory and the grandeur and the blessings that we have been given by God through Jesus Christ. So how shall we begin to wend our way through this magnificent passage, this artful, poetic expression? I don't want to break it by being overly analytical or trying to parse each idea. In any case, that would also overwhelm our circuits and put us on overload. You probably don't want to be here diagramming sentences all afternoon, I'm guessing. So instead, I'm just going to pick on one image, one word to try and guide our time through this passage and make sense of the beautiful doxology that is Ephesians 1. And the word that I want to focus on is the word sit. When we walk into a room like our church, your living room, I drive a school bus, so I tend to think of that as a big room, a dining room, it's important to us that we know where to sit. Maybe in your house you have a chair that is reserved for a member of your family who likes to sit there. When we plan events like weddings or receptions, we make charts so people know where to sit. Airlines, I noticed, are starting to charge a little bit of money so you can pick as soon as you book your ticket where you're going to sit on the airplane. One of my favorite observations about going to class is that you're free to sit wherever you want, anytime. There's no seating arrangement, but when you go in on the first day and you pick a seat, we all sit in the exact same place the rest of the week. It doesn't matter. There's no rule that we have to do that, it's just what we do. No agreements are made. We don't barter to keep our own spots, but it's just a natural inclination to come back and sit where you did yesterday. Knowing where to sit, I think, probably helps reduce our anxiety. And more than that, it assures us that we have a place. Having a seat is important. We say you have a seat at the table, and that means that you have a voice. And here's the good news. Because of Jesus, you have a seat. You have a seat at the table in God's family. That's one of the great messages that these verses tell us, is that you, even you too have a seat in God's family, because there's room for you at the table. There's a spot for you in the living room. In God's family, there's a place for you. One writer says this: you too. The acclamation with which the letter begins after its formal greeting is a rolling, wordy sentence that tumbles from one set of wonderful themes to another, finally coming to rest in the affirmation that to the readers that they belong to. You too. They have been included. Ephesians, in celebrating the inclusion of both Gentiles and Jews in this new initiative of God bringing together a family, a people, into unity under Christ. And you too have a spot at the table in God's family, because that's what God is doing. God is bringing all things and all people together in Jesus Christ. Now, you heard once again this familiar issue. We've been dealing with it a little bit as we've gone through Acts and other of Paul's letters. The issue that divided the church between people who were Jewish and people who were not. And that's raised its ugly head again here. This is true in Acts when the church in Antioch calls for a council of church leaders in Jerusalem who declare once and for all, or so it would seem, that people who are not Jewish would be included in the Church of Jesus Christ on their basis of faith in Him alone, rather than adding on stipulations that they must obey the Jewish law, circumcision chief among them. But despite this council's decision, we see that the issue continues to be a dividing one. It's something that church leaders and believers have to wrestle with and work out in their everyday lives. That's what Paul was so incensed about when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, that that church had followed the teachings of people who had come in after Paul left. He says that they bewitched them. They enticed them to follow those who said that even though the believers were not Jewish, in order to be real Christ followers, they had to be circumcised. And now, here it is again in the letter to the Ephesians. The book of Acts tells us that these racial tensions were definitely present. They're a factor in the church in Ephesus. And Paul himself, of course, is right in the fray on this one. He's not a dispassionate observer telling the children that they better get along better. He's right in there, arguing, convincing, persuading, working his hardest for the inclusion of non-Jewish people in the body of Christ on the basis of faith. His allegiance to Jesus, his intoxication with Jesus, his experience of grace, and his grand vision for the body of Jesus Christ to be a witness in the world demands no less of him. In fact, as Paul is writing this letter, he's in prison. Probably in Rome. And according to Acts, Paul is in prison because he's been arrested on the charge of having brought Gentiles into the Jewish temple. So Paul not only wrote about and argued for his beliefs that Gentiles should be included in the family of God, he lived it out, even when it meant that he had to oppose heavyweights in the church like Peter and James and Barnabas, and even when it meant that he would be arrested for his actions. So Paul is addressing this issue once again. One writer says this about the book of Ephesians: this lofty vision does not leave people behind. We also have a place writes the author of Ephesians, and this has always been what God wanted. The author of Ephesians will soon address the hearers as you, and so we should take these statements as referring primarily to the author and those associated with him who were primarily Christian Jews. They were the first to put their hope in Jesus Christ, says Ephesians 1:12, and they know their role is to bring praise to God, to bring glory to God, which is a way of talking about and honoring and valuing God's very being. Such openness to God and who God is belongs at the heart of spirituality and to being human in the fullest sense. But after the author talks about you, he turns his attention to those who would hear the letter before them. They were not Jews, but Gentiles. And they too had responded to the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, which must include both the message of divine forgiveness and the vision of a transformed world. So Paul wants to include both Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church, and he believes that both of them, through Jesus Christ, have a seat at the table. They are included. You and you and you as well. All who are in Christ are included in the family of God. And this is true because we learn in verse 5 that in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So through Jesus Christ we're adopted into the family. And that is a profound statement for many reasons. You all know that when someone is adopted, they're not related to the family necessarily by blood, but they're chosen to be part of the family all the same. Adoption has an element of choice about it. When you are adopted, you are sought out, you are wanted, you are anticipated, and you are chosen. You are part of the family who adopts you because that family wants you to be a part of them. That's what one writer I was reading was writing about this particular scripture, and he writes about the choice that he and his wife made to adopt a baby. So I'm going to read to you a little bit of what he wrote because I think it's quite relevant. He says, "With three little boys born by blood, my wife and I decided to adopt. We chuckled at being required to enroll in parenting classes and to have our home inspected, but we did it. We jumped through the hoops and we placed our names on lists as potential parents with a private Christian-based adoption agency. And then we waited. We did not try to help God along by identifying the kid we wanted. The only stipulation we made, that although we were white, we would prefer a biracial child because we knew that non-white babies were tougher to place in our state of Alabama. Other than that, all we knew was that somewhere out there, in Selma or Tuscaloosa or Pumpkin Center, a child would be born eventually and become part of our family. Sight unseen, we began to love our fourth child, months or maybe even years before his birth. And when a two-day-old boy was placed in our arms, he was already our full-fledged, beloved son. We had chosen him because we knew that he needed to be chosen and needed to be loved. We knew nothing about him. We knew nothing about who he would become. So when we are chosen in Jesus Christ to be adopted, we're not chosen on the basis of our grades or our expertise in writing a college entrance essay. We're not chosen on the basis of our resume or our CV. We aren't chosen because we've been elected by a popular vote. We aren't chosen because of anything we have done or left undone. We are chosen beforehand, before we did or earned anything at all. In the experience of the person we just heard, nothing the child that they had adopted had done, and nothing that he would become or do in the future was why he was chosen. This child needed love, and so they chose to love him. This author says, we love him because we chose him, and we chose him because we love him. And he continues on, to be chosen and predestined by God is a wonderful thing. And certainly Christians can be proud to be marked with a seal, as the chapter tells us. However, if we were to read these words with pride, that can leave the impression that we believers are somehow handpicked by God as the best, and that leaves everyone else in the position as of being losers, of second class creations of a creator who loves us above all others and for obvious reasons. When we interpret with pride this sorting took place before the creation of the world, it's a short step to a belief that God made his picks based on his infallible reckoning of our innate spiritual superiority, just like an impartial umpire calling them like he saw them. But that is simply not the way it works. We don't do anything to make ourselves unworthy or worthy of being chosen. And so being chosen by God is not a reason for pride. It's a reason for humility and awe. God has truly blessed us beyond measure with every spiritual blessing because he chose to adopt us into his family. But wait, there's more. The other thing this passage tells us about being chosen by God to belong to his family, to have a seat in his dining room, is about when we were chosen. There is a past to this choosing. One writer says God was planning something before we even knew it. We were chosen forever. In the words of this passage, it says we were chosen before the creation of the world. It doesn't get much earlier than that. I heard a story recently about a child who learned that she was not planned by her parents, that her parents had not intended to conceive her. It's not my child. But this upset this little girl, and she went to her mother and asked her about this. And she asked if her mother really loved her, since she had not planned on getting pregnant with her. And the mother replied, "I loved you before you were born, and I love you even more now." And that's the same with us. God loved us. God chose us before we were born, before the creation of the world even. Your spot was reserved. Your place had your name on it, even before the world began. The other thing this passage tells us about time is that not only were you chosen beforehand, before you were born, before even the world was created, it tells us about time in the future. It's written in verse 13 and 14, "When you believed, you were all marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory." And when we finally untangle that sentence, what it means is that in God's family, we're guaranteed to have a spot in the family in the future too. I love that idea, that the image that the verse gives us of a deposit. We put a deposit down on an item that we want to own in the future. We reserve a spot with a deposit in a resort, on a trip, etc. The deposit says this is still to come, but you are in on this now. When we leave a deposit, we say we want a place. We want the thing which we left a deposit for. And even though it hasn't happened yet, we're thinking about the future. And so it is with us in God's family. We have a spot now, and that's been a reality since the world began, but we also have a future, because God has put down a deposit for us, the Holy Spirit, promising that in the future, when God comes to set all things right, we will still have a place in his family. There's a lovely song, some of you might know it, it gets a lot of play at weddings, and it goes like this: "Darling, don't be afraid. I have loved you for 1,000 years, and I'll love you for 1,000 more. Now, of course, that's an example of a hyperbole. In our human lifetimes, there's no way we can love somebody for 2,000 years. However, it expresses beautifully this truth that we're learning from this poetic opening to the letter to the Ephesians. We don't have to be afraid. We have a spot at the table. We have a place in God's family. And that place was determined before the creation of the world, and it will be there until the end. Can you hear God singing over you, 'I have loved you for 1,000 years, or from the beginning of time, before the world was created, and I'll love you for 1,000 more, until the redemption of those who are in God's possession?'" Our inclusion in God's family has already begun, and it's guaranteed for all time. Now, our faith has a kind of already and not yet dimension to it. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Because Jesus has already come, God's will has already been accomplished. Martin Luther apparently once wrote, "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is done." "It is finished," said Jesus just before he gave up his spirit on the cross. God has already done everything he intended to do on our behalf. But we also know from looking at the world around us that all things do not yet call Jesus their Lord and King. Now we know from Philippians that one day at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we also know that there are a whole lot of holdouts of people, situations, problem areas, both out there in the world, and if we're honest, inside us as well, within our own lives, our own souls, places where we too resist the lordship of Jesus Christ. So there is a not yet aspect to this as well. We know we have been promised, we have been sealed, God has given us a deposit that one day this will happen, but it is not true just yet. One really good way of thinking about this that I've heard over the years is this. When slavery was outlawed by Abraham Lincoln, he made what is known as the Emancipation Proclamation. On January 1st, 1863, this piece of legislation changed the federal legal status of more than 3 million enslaved people in designated areas of the South. They were slaves, they became free. As soon as a slave escaped the control of the Confederate government by running away or as the troops advanced, the slave became legally free. And eventually, it reached and liberated all the designated slaves. And at the moment when the law became the law of the land, it was 100% true that no person could be a slave anymore in the parts of the country that the law covered. That was the already part. But it took a long time, and in some places, a really long time before that became an everyday actual reality in every slave's life. Around 20,000 to 50,000 slaves in the regions where the U.S. Army were active were immediately freed when the law was proclaimed. But the law could not be enforced in areas still under rebellion. But as the Union Army took control of the Confederate regions, the proclamation provided the legal framework for freeing more than 3 million slaves in those regions. And it took still longer for slaves in Kentucky, Maryland, Delaware, and Missouri, as well as Tennessee and West Virginia, to be declared free. And of course, there were more than just pockets of resistance to this as the Civil War raged on, and people who refused to live as if this were a reality. And I would like to add that even though today it is universally illegal to own a slave, in the United States anyway, we are still living with the implications of this. We see it in the Jim Crow laws, the segregation that followed for many, many years, not to mention the continued struggle to ensure that civil rights are given to and protected for everyone. So that's the not yet part of the equation. And so it is with our faith in Jesus Christ. We are declared to be children of our Heavenly Father, both from long ago and far into the future. We know that we have a seat at God's table, both now and forevermore. And this is a great reassurance to us, but it's also a challenge to us. That same father that I read to you from before, who wrote about adopting his son that we heard from earlier, he also wrote that while he hoped his adopted son would be assured and comforted by the love that he received because of his relationship with his adopted parents who chose him, he said they also hoped that he would continue to grow and to feel an affinity for those who were not chosen, those rejected by society, those in need of love and understanding. He writes, "We hope that he sees that unconditional love is meant to be passed on wherever it is needed, not only where it is deserved. We are assured of our spot at the table, The lavish love of God, who gives us a place in his family before the creation of the world and guaranteed a spot for us when the world is recreated in the new heavens and the new earth. This love is not ours to hoard and to keep. Instead, we give it away. As the saying goes, when you have more than you need, you build a longer table, not a higher fence. Says one writer, as we read these words, we also realize that God loves you because he chose to love you, and he chose you because he loves you. You lift your eyes from this passage, look around humbled by the epiphany of it, and you will see all around you people just like you, loved by the Creator because he loves them for exactly the same reason he loves you. They are your brothers and sisters by adoption, different though you may be. So God loves other people for the exact same reason he loves you. You have many brothers and sisters in this large family. And when we truly take this promise of God to heart, we will be committed to more explicitly honoring God's decision to love wherever love is needed, not merely when you see it as deserved. There's a beautiful benediction that says, "May you be blessed and a blessing." We know that through Scripture, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And because of this, the right response is that we live and give these blessings to others, to our siblings, so that we may praise and glorify God. One writer says this, "Let the spirit of the passage lead you to see all those you encounter as brothers and sisters, whether they look like you, act like you, and think like you, or not." Amen. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Dear God, we thank you so much that through Jesus Christ you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We can hardly fathom why you might have chosen us, and yet your word says that we were indeed chosen before the creation of the world, and that we still have a place at your table even after the first heaven and earth have passed away. Thank you for allowing us to have a place to sit in your family. And help us not to hoard these blessings ourselves, but to work to bless and include other people who have also been chosen and loved by you. These things we pray for your glory alone. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Lord God, we rejoice in your greatness and power, in your gentleness and love, in your mercy and justice. Enable us by your Spirit to honor you in our thoughts, our words, and actions, and to serve you in every aspect of our lives. These things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.